Our Father, we are thankful now this evening for the wonderful privilege that we have to study the Word of God once again. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed to us in Thy Word not only Thyself, but the way of salvation to Thee. We thank Thee for the One who is the center of Thy Word, the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that Thou shalt bless our hearts this evening as we study Thy Word. We pray that Thou shalt enlighten us, and we ask that Thou shalt use Thy Word to more perfectly equip us to serve Thee. We commit this hour to Thee now and ask for Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening we come to the last book of the first section of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided into four major divisions. And the first is the books of the law. There are five books of the law. We have studied four of them. This evening we come to the fifth. We've already reviewed Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And now this evening we come to the book of Deuteronomy. So let's turn in our Bibles to the fifth book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, and we shall be ready for our survey of this book this evening. This is one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament. It is probably my favorite, or one of my favorite books of the Old Testament, and I hope that it will become a favorite of yours and a blessing to you as we study it together this evening. First of all, let us look at the title of the book. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the title comes from the first chapter, verse 1. It reads, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness." And so the very first Hebrew word in the Hebrew text is translated into English, "These are the words." So if you were looking this book up in the Hebrew Bible, you would find that its title comes from the first word in the Hebrew text. And you will now already be familiar with the pattern, because that has been true of almost every one of the books of the law. This is typical of the Old Testament books. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, another title was given to it. And in the Septuagint, the Greek title that was given to it was Deuteronomium. And it is from that title that we have derived our English title. And the word Deuteronomy is a compound of two Greek words. Deuteros is the Greek word for second. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Deuteronomy, deuteros, nomos, Deuteronomy, then simply means the second law. So when you look at the book Deuteronomy, if you understand the meaning of the name, it will remind you of the basic thrust of this book. We are going to note that in the book of Deuteronomy, the law is given for a second time. And we will remember why. And that is because in the book of Numbers, which we studied last week, the original generation that was given the law at Mount Sinai died. A new generation has sprung up. And to this new generation, the law is going to be repeated by Moses. So Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, is a very appropriate title for this particular book. Whenever you think of the word Deuteronomy, you're going to remember it is the second giving of the law, and that will put you right in line with a basic substance of the book. Now we would like to look secondly this evening at the author of the book. This is one of the most hotly contested books in the Old Testament concerning authorship. The liberals who reject the inspiration and authenticity of the Old Testament consider that the book of Deuteronomy was a book written in about the year 621 BC. It, in essence, was a pious fraud. It was written by a group of priests in the nation of Israel at the time of great declension spiritually. It was designed to spark a revival. And so these priests piously, fraudulently wrote the book, and then they hid the book in the temple. And when young King Josiah begins to clean the temple, lo and behold, the house cleaners find this book. And this book sparks the revival in the nation of Israel under the reign of Josiah. Now, as far as the liberal is concerned, then, he looks at this book strictly as a book that was written with the best of intentions, but under a fraudulent authorship. And these priests fraudulently wrote the book, hid it in the temple, it was found just as they planned, and it did just what they hoped it would do. It sparked a revival. Now, that is the typical approach to the book of Deuteronomy on the part of liberals. You will note then that, first of all, it openly denies the Mosaic authorship of the book of Deuteronomy. It places this book in about the 5th century B.C. Now, you will also note that in contrast with the liberal position, there is the conservative position. And this is what I believe. That is that the book was written by Moses. And we base that on two lines of evidence. The first is extra-biblical. That is, from many sources outside the Bible, there are many indications that this book has been attributed to Moses as the author. If we were to look in the writings of Philo, Josephus, in the Talmud, and in the book Ecclesiasticus, we would find that in those four books, the book is attributed to Moses as the author. And that is significant because these men were living much before our time. They were living in the days of the Old Testament, in Israel's history, and they attributed the book to Moses. Even if you were to look in the Samaritan Pentateuch, which we have referred to on some occasions, you would discover that that was attributed to Moses. So we believe then that the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. Now, of course, the most important thing concerning this contention is that that is what the Bible claims for the book. If we were to look in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, we would discover that Moses writes. Let's turn up that verse, shall we? Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9. It says, "And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." Now that verse clearly states then that Moses wrote this law. Slip over to Joshua chapter 1, if you will, please. And you will note in verse 7 it says, "To Joshua, the successor of Moses, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." Now that seems to be a clear claim on the part of Joshua chapter 1 that Moses wrote the book of the law, that is Deuteronomy, as well as the other four books of the law. If you turn again to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, you would listen to our Lord speak. And our Lord is going to quote this time from Deuteronomy chapter 24 concerning the Old Testament teaching on divorce. And he directly attributes the text from which he makes his quotation concerning divorce to Moses as the author. And the Jewish Pharisees also directly state this, as they turn to the Lord and they say, "Then why did Moses grant us divorcement?" And so the Lord and the Pharisees in that interaction both attribute the book of Deuteronomy to Moses, because it is in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that Moses gives the instructions concerning divorce. So we will conclude this evening then that the Bible is true. And it is exactly what it claims to be. Deuteronomy was a book written by Moses. The third thing that we want to look at briefly is the historical setting of this very interesting book. Again, will you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, please? And let's notice something of the historical setting. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us the place. It says, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan." Now that is on the eastern side of Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, and he mentions some places specifically. So we will note then that the place where the book of Deuteronomy occurs is in what is commonly called Transjordan. It is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the eastern shore, before they have entered into the land of Canaan. Now the time, notice what it says in verse 3. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, and on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. And so what is going to take place now in this book is 40 years plus 11 months after the birth of the nation and their exodus from Egypt. Almost 2 years of that time was spent in their journey from the land of Egypt to the shores of the Jordan River. 38 years was spent in wandering. So 40 years after the Exodus now, we have come to the moment of the book of Deuteronomy. Let's just review the picture on our map, shall we please, so that we will get again in our minds the geographic movements of the Pentateuch. We will remember that the book of Genesis begins over in Ur of the Chaldees, brings Abraham into the land of Canaan, and ends with the sons of Jacob, Joseph and his brethren, down in the land of Egypt. And that's the geography of Genesis. Exodus begins in Egypt. They come out of Egypt and down to Mount Sinai and camp at Mount Sinai. That's Exodus. All of Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai. The book of Numbers begins still at Mount Sinai. They are here for over a year. And then they leave Mount Sinai in the middle of Numbers and come to Kadesh, where they fail to trust God to give them the land. Because of their unbelief, they wander for 38 years until that generation dies off, and then they move up into Transjordan, where they camp. And at the end of the book of Numbers, they have taken up camp on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And the book of Deuteronomy continues in that location. So they do not move in the book of Deuteronomy, they remain at that place. And it's at this place now that Moses is going to die. Joshua will take over the leadership of the nation. They will cross the Jordan River and come in and possess the land in the book of Joshua. Now that's the geography. Can you go through that in your mind? That'll be very important for you. Just move through the geography of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right? And if you can go through that, then you will have the picture of the geography, at least the historical setting of the books of the Pentateuch. Now let's come forthly to consider the theme of the book. The theme of the book of Deuteronomy can be stated very simply, and it is simply this. Here you have a renewal of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Now you will remember that the covenant was established at Mount Sinai. After the nation is born, comes out from the land of Egypt, and encamps at Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant relationship with Israel. The covenant simply comprised their obligations as the redeemed people of God to God. They entered into a covenant relationship with God. And God said that if they kept that covenant, he would bless them. If they violated those covenant obligations, he would send judgment upon them. So at Mount Sinai, they entered into a covenant relationship with God. But now that generation has died. In the 38 years of wandering, that entire original generation has died off. And so what is now necessary is that the new generation, the second generation, come into the reality of that covenant relationship with the Lord. So what Moses does as his last act of the leader of the covenant people of God is that he leads the new generation into a renewal of the covenant. And so he is going to rehearse the covenant, that is the second giving of the law. He is going to rehearse the covenant with the new generation, and the new generation is going to go through a simple ritual, which will simply be their confession that they recognize their obligation to God's grace. They accept that obligation and they commit themselves to God to perform the stipulations that He puts upon them. And so the second generation enters into that covenant relationship by renewing the covenant that their forefathers had made with God at Mount Sinai. So the theme of this book is the renewal of the covenant with this second generation. Now the fifth thing that we want to look at this evening is one of the most important of all, and that is the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. I want to ask you to turn to the first chapter, if you will, please. And what we want to note is very carefully one verb that is used in verse 5. This verb expresses the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying." Now that expresses the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. It is to declare this law. Now we would understand this much more clearly if we used a word that would be part of your vocabulary. And the word that would be most accurate in reflecting the verb that is used here is the word expound. And that is what Moses is going to do in this book. He is going to expound the law. And so if you mark your Bible, then the best thing that you could do is to put an X through the word declare and put in it the word expound, because that is really what Moses is going to do in this book. He is going to expound the law. Now, I am going to stop for a moment or two here and give you a little digression and parenthesis. The exposition of the Scriptures is something that you hear referred to often from the pulpit at Believer's Chapel. Many times when Mr. Pryor introduces the services on Sunday, he says that the purpose of Believer's Chapel and the ministry of the Word service is to expound the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean when we use that word expound? What do we mean when we talk about an exposition of the Scriptures? More important, what do we mean when we talk about expository preaching? There is very, very little expository preaching done in America today. Very little. There are many evangelical believers who do not even understand what expository preaching is. And they do not understand the concept of an expository sermon. And if I may share with you one of my deep grievances, it is this: that there are many people, and among them some who attend Believer's Chapel, who do not have the discernment between an expository sermon and another type of sermon. And I oftentimes have persons make comments to me about sermons that they have heard that have not been expository sermons. And they talk about what a wonderful sermon that was. And it makes me shudder within, because I realize that this person has not the discernment to recognize what an expository sermon really is, expounding the Scriptures. When a person, you see, takes a verse of the Bible and uses that as a springboard and then goes from there and gives a sermon, that is not expository preaching. That is not expounding the Scriptures. What he may say may be everything that you agree with, and you may like what he is saying. And that is, of course, why you think it's great. But that is not expository preaching. A person can read through a text or a chapter and even go through that chapter and give some very elegant and sophisticated applications and spiritual interpretations of that passage in such a way that it will bring tears to your eyes and it will motivate your heart, so that you come out and you say, "My, wasn't that wonderful?" But he hasn't expounded the Scriptures to you. He hasn't done that. You thought it was wonderful because what he said you liked and you agreed with, and generally it was biblical. But it wasn't what that passage taught. It wasn't what that chapter was teaching. He did, with that chapter, exactly what a liberal would do with Genesis chapter 3. When he takes that story and makes that story say something that that story does not say. Now, there are many evangelical preachers who do exactly what a liberal does. He treats the Bible in a way that he can perform some kind of an operation on it, so that he takes the passage and gives a lovely sermon, but does not teach what that passage is teaching. Now, if that is the way that you and I are going to approach the Scriptures, then we are going to communicate to people that we are preaching to that we have the liberty to reinterpret the Scriptures and to make those Scriptures say something that God the Holy Spirit never intended them to say in that context. Now, of course, there may be a verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that, but the verse in Esther chapter 4 does not say that. And to turn to Esther chapter 4 and to teach from Esther chapter 4 what Ephesians chapter 5 teaches is to do exactly what a liberal does. When he turns to Genesis chapter 3 and says, there is not really an Adam and Eve. This is just a story, and from this story we get a wonderful lesson. Now, what is expository preaching then? Expository preaching is explaining the Scriptures in the light of their context, in the light of their historical setting, and in the light of their grammatical connection. Now, those are the three things that make expository preaching. When a man stands up and expounds the Scriptures, what he must do is expound it within its context. That is, what I am saying this passage teaches fits in perfectly with the chapter before and the chapter afterwards. It fits into the context. Secondly, what I am saying this passage teaches fits into the historical setting of the passage. If it was in the days of the Old Testament, then my interpretation and exposition of that must be from the point of view of the Old Testament. I cannot superimpose upon it some kind of spiritual truths from the New Testament. I may get some applications in that direction, but that is not expounding the Scriptures. And then what I also must do is I must say that this passage is teaching what it is teaching because of the grammar and the grammatical connections. So I look at the conjunctions, I look at the verbs, I look at the grammar that puts together that verse, and I say this verse means this because of the grammar that is said there. If in the grammar there are two reasons that Paul gives for a certain thing, then I expound it by saying there are two reasons that Paul gives for this. And those two reasons are apparent from the way he has stated it grammatically. Now, that is expository preaching. And I hope that people who come to Believer's Chapel will develop with the maturity to discern an expository sermon. Because that is the only kind of a sermon that is true to the Word of God and that gives growth and maturity in the life of a believer. Now, when Moses came to this particular setting, what he was going to do was expound the law. The law had been given. But now a new generation has come along, and to this new generation he is going to expound the law. Now, that means he is going to do two things. The first thing is that he is going to make it clear and plain, so that they will understand what it means. Now, that is exactly what the verb means that is used here to declare. It means to make it clear and to make it plain. If you looked up Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 8, you would find that the same verb is used, and there it is translated with the idea of writing it out clearly and plainly so people can see it. Now, that is what this verb means. It means to make it plain, to make it clear. If you were to read this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you would discover that they used a verb that was used in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. When the disciples came to our Lord after he had just told them a parable, and they said to him, Lord, declare unto us this parable. Now, what were they asking? Make it clear to us. He had already told them the parable. The disciples wanted him to make it clear and plain so they could understand it. Now, that is what it means to expound the Scriptures. And I am a failure as a Bible expositor if after I have gone through a passage of 1 Corinthians and you go home and you do not understand what that passage means. That is how you can judge my sermon. I have failed. If you cannot sit down when you go home on Sunday afternoon and read through that passage and understand what that passage is meaning. That is the job of an expositor. It is not to bring tears to one's eyes. It is not to give a person a shot in the arm so that they will go for another day or two until they drain out and have to come back next Sunday for another shot. It is to make clear the scriptures. Got it? That's the expositor's job. And that's what Moses is going to do now in this book. He's going to make clear the scriptures. Let me give you an illustration of how he does it. In the Old Testament, in the first giving of the law, rather, there were the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments was, thou shalt have no other gods beside thee. Just that one God. No other gods. Now, when he comes to Deuteronomy, he repeats that one commandment in chapter 5. And then in chapters 6 through 11, he explains what it means to have no other gods before you. Now, that's the whole point that I am trying to communicate to you this evening. Moses takes one of the commandments, and in chapters 6 through 11, he explains clearly what that means. And that's the job of an expositor. That is what we are to do when we expound the scriptures. Now, the second aspect of expounding the scriptures is to apply it to the present situation. And that also is involved in this verb to expound. It means to apply it to the present situation in which you are finding yourself now. Now, you can understand that that was needed in the book of Deuteronomy. You see, a new generation has grown up. And with that new generation now, they are about to move in to an entirely new way of life. In Exodus, and for the last 40 years, they have been wanderers. They have had no private property. They have had no homes. They have had no herds. They have had no government, per se. They've been wanderers, sojourners. But now they are about to enter into the land where they're going to set up a government, where they're going to have private property, where they're going to have homes, where they're going to have harvests. And so the law that was given in Exodus for the wanderers now has to be applied for another entirely different way of life. And that is what Moses does in Deuteronomy. He takes the commandments, he takes the laws that were given in Exodus and Leviticus, and he is going to reapply them to a new way of life, to a new circumstance, to a new situation. The situation of owning property and some such things. That is why, by the way, you will note that there is a change in the Ten Commandments as they are quoted in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the change is because, if you look at it carefully, which I have done in a detailed study, you will note that you will be able to trace the changes that are made, the little changes to the new way of life that the nation of Israel is about to enter into. So what Moses is going to do then is to reinterpret and apply the original covenant to a new situation politically, economically, socially, and culturally. Now that is what the expositor is to do today. And you see, that is what we have been trying to do in 1 Corinthians. Your problem is not whether you should eat meat that's been offered as a sacrifice to idols. But the work of an expositor is to take that passage and make that passage clear to you so that you understand what that passage is all about. And then to take that and to apply that to your situation, to your life, and to the areas of liberty and doubtful things that you and I face in our Christian living. And the test of an expositor is, first of all, how clear he makes the passage so you understand it. And that is what the Spirit of God meant in the passage. And then how he has applied that to your situation and your way of life. Now, you judge expositors by those two criteria, will you? When you listen to a man expound the scriptures, the first thing you want to ask is that what that chapter is teaching? Is that what that passage is teaching? Do not superimpose upon that something that some other passage teaches. Is that what that passage is teaching? If it is not, then he is not expounding the scriptures. But if he is teaching exactly what that passage teaches, yes, I see it, that's exactly what that passage means, contextually, historically, and grammatically, then the next test is, does he show me how that applies to my situation, my way of life living in the mid-20th century? Now, I hope that that'll be a real help to us, and I'm sincerely praying that it'll contribute to the discernment of many of us as young Christians as we evaluate sermons and messages. Now let's come quickly just to an overview of the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy can be viewed structurally, and this is our sixth point, as in the form of a treaty. The form comes from Hittite treaties that were made between the conquering suzerain or king and his vassal state that he subjected to him. And when a conquering king came in and became the lord over a subject state, then they entered into a treaty relationship. And this is a very, very interesting study. As a matter of fact, this is what I did my master's thesis on at Dallas Theological Seminary. The issue is the form of the book of Deuteronomy the form of the Hittite treaties, which are found at that period of time, roughly the 14th century BC, or is it in the form of the Assyrian treaties that were found and were in existence at roughly the 7th century BC? If we could demonstrate that the book of Deuteronomy was in the form of an Assyrian treaty, then that would place it in the 7th century BC. It would confirm the liberal contention that Moses did not write it and that it is a pious fraud. It would discredit the book of Deuteronomy. On the other hand, if we could prove from the Hittite treaties that are around us today that the form of the book of Deuteronomy is in the form of a Hittite treaty, then that places it into the historical context of the 14th century BC. That is the time of Moses. And that would be one of the great evidences from archaeology confirming the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy and the credibility of the scriptures. Now, I am convinced that the book of Deuteronomy is in the structure of the Hittite treaty. We do not have time to go into the details of it. If you are interested in studying it, I can give you some books, and of course, I could give you a wonderful thesis that you would probably go to sleep if you read. But there is abundant evidence that would take the book of Deuteronomy and put it in to the 14th century BC in conjunction with the Hittite treaties. Now, this is one of the great contributions, then, that archaeology has made to the dating of the book of Deuteronomy. We can date it in the 14th century BC by its structure. Its structure conforms to the Hittite treaties, and they existed at that time. Now, what is the structure? Well, let me just give it to you very simply. In the first five verses of chapter 1, you have the preamble to the treaty. And in there, you have the subjects who are involved mentioned. Then chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 49, you have the historical prologue. And in those four chapters, the historical background is given. This is the basis for Israel's obligation to God. God had worked graciously in their life. He had redeemed them from Egypt. He had cared for them all through the wilderness. He had preserved them and met their needs. And so all of the history of the last 40 years is rehearsed as the basis for Israel's obligation to God. And then in chapter 5 through chapter 26, the stipulations are rehearsed. Here are the obligations that Israel has to their God. These are the covenant obligations. And in here then, you have a rehearsal and an expansion and an application of the Ten Commandments and the stipulations of the original covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So you can see then, this is the basis then for the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. It is really a reinterpretation of that law. Then in chapters 27 through 30, you have the blessings and the cursings. And what God simply says again to them is, if you obey these stipulations, I will bless you. If you disobey these, I will curse you. As you respond to your covenant obligations to me, my blessings shall be given or they shall be withheld from you. And then in the last section, that is chapters 31 through 34, provisions are made for the continuation of the covenant. Moses is going to die. A successor is named. The covenant that has been written up is going to be stored in the Ark of the Covenant. So the covenant treaty is right in front of Israel all the time. And so provisions are made then for the continuation of that covenant in those chapters. Now that is the structure then of the book, and it's very helpful to look at it in the form of a treaty that existed between God and Israel. Now let me conclude this evening with our seventh point, and that is making some very brief comments concerning some selected studies in this book. The first selected study that I want to mention very briefly is that of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn to it in our Bibles, and let me remind you of the great text of every Israelite. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The first verse that an Israelite boy or girl was taught when they were growing up in babyhood. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that is the greatest text of the Old Testament to an Israelite. It is called the Shema. And the reason why it is called the Shema is because that is the first word in the verse. The word hear in Hebrew is Shema. And so it is the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now you will note that this text, first of all, confirms Israel's concept of monotheism. In the midst of all of the polytheism that was about them, they believed in one God. And they were distinctive among the nations of the world in their monotheistic belief. Our God is one God. It's for this reason, of course, that an Orthodox Jew has great difficulty with the doctrine of the Trinity of Christians. They are solidly rooted in monotheism based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This verse also, though, reflects the idea of a practical monotheism. And the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary prefer to translate this verse, "The Lord our God is our Lord only." And so it is not just an expression of monotheism, it is an expression of practical monotheism, that He only is going to be our Lord. We are obligated to Him and to Him alone, to no other gods. He alone and only is our God. But you must know Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, if you are going to be familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. The second passage that we want to mention briefly is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Why don't we slip over to it just for a moment? This is one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament. There is no question that you cannot ever understand the history of Israel, past, present, or future, without understanding Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, it is this chapter that gives the blessings and the cursings to the nation of Israel. In the first 14 verses, God offers them the blessings. If you obey me, here are the blessings that shall come to you. In verses 15 through 68, he states the curses that will come upon them if they do not keep the covenant, if they do not obey their obligations. He says that there will be cursings that will come in relation to their land, verses 20 through 26. In relation to the people, verses 27 through 34. There will be exile. And the consequences of exiles in verses 35 through 46. And then there will be conquests of your land with all of the implications of that in verses 47 through 68. Now this chapter can be clearly seen to be an account of Israel's history pre-written. If you want to understand the history of Israel from the days of Moses through the Old Testament, in the days of our Lord, the destruction of Jerusalem, their existence among the nations of the world for 2,000 years, their persecution by the Germans, by the Russians, their tremendously hazardous way of life, then that is understood by Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, although I do not have time to develop it, let me read you a couple of verses in the chapter. Verse 37 says, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." Now that is exactly what Israel did become. The word astonishment really is the idea of an amazingly awesome and awful thing. And the Jewish people have been the object of scorn and stories and jokes and words for hundreds of years. God said that was exactly what will be your consequence if you do not obey the covenant. Notice again what it says, will you please, in verse 62. It says, "And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." And that has come to pass. It says in verse 64, "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, neither even of wood and stone. And among these nations, notice, thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. For the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and falling of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life." What a tremendous prophecy that has been fulfilled in hundreds of years of Jewish history. Now, what you have in Deuteronomy chapter 28, then, friends, is Israel's history pre-written. The covenant is reaffirmed. It is renewed. God says, if you do not obey me, if you do not keep this covenant, if you do not worship me only, if you do not obey me, then these will be the consequences that will come upon you. Israel did not obey. And so we are going to, throughout all of the rest of the Old Testament study, we are going to see the consequences coming into Israel's history, and in every case we will always be referring back to Deuteronomy 28. So when the Assyrians come in and carry them off into captivity, we will say, why? Because of Deuteronomy 28. When the Babylonians come in, we will say, why? Because of Deuteronomy 28. When the Romans defile the temple, and when the nation is scattered among the peoples of the earth, we will say, why? And again, the answer is Deuteronomy 28. So this chapter is the key to the understanding of the rest of Israel's history. Their past, their present, and their future is traced directly to this chapter. And what God does is He pre-writes their history in this chapter when He says something of the consequences that will come upon them because of their disobedience. Now let me mention, just in closing, please, some comments concerning Deuteronomy chapter 34. This is the chapter where Moses dies. The question is, if Moses dies in this chapter, how could he have written the chapter? And so this is one of the great debates that is raised against the authorship of Moses. It records dramatically the account of his death. Did Moses write Deuteronomy chapter 34? Well, of course, it's possible that he did. It's possible that God gave to him the revelation and he recorded it. I do not think that that is the answer, though. If you read it, it surely appears as though it is written from an objective point of view. So I think that most Old Testament scholars feel that Deuteronomy 34 was actually written by Joshua. He is the successor. He is the one who collected the five books of Moses. He puts on an epilogue that gives the account of the death of the great hero. So Deuteronomy 34 was probably written by Joshua, added on as the appendix or the epilogue right at the end of the books of Moses. There is something mysterious about the death of Moses. Jude chapter 9 says that Michael and Satan argued and fought over the body of Moses. There's something very mysterious about his death. We do not know what. It is possible that that fight, that argument, that struggle over the body of Moses is to be traced to the possibility that Moses is going to be one of the witnesses who will be raised again from the dead and walk upon the earth in the days of the tribulation period. We do not know whether that is true, but Revelation chapter 11 and 12 indicates that there will be two witnesses. One will cause water to turn to blood. That is the type of miracle that Moses did. And perhaps Moses will be one of the witnesses raised in the tribulation period. And if so, then it's very significant that in the death of Moses, Satan was fighting with the archangel of God to possess the body of Moses. The archangel, of course, won the battle, and that, in some sense, perhaps, may tie in with the resurrection of Moses in the days of the tribulation. The sober note is that the great man of God, who has been in the forefront now for four books, dies. He dies before he enters the promised land. And he does not enter the promised land because he too disobeyed. There was one act of disobedience. And because of that one act of disobedience, he was deprived of the privilege of entering the land. Of course, he did enter the land. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he did enter the land. But it was many, many years later when he stood in the land with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he was deprived of the privilege of entering into the land because of his disobedience, which is a sober note, simply reminding us all that the discipline of God is a reality in our lives, and what God requires and demands is obedience in the lives of his children. We're going to close in a word of prayer. As you're leaving now, will you pick up the test papers and take them home, work on them through your notes, and then you will be all ready for our overview and review 2 weeks from tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that thou wilt, from thy word now, give to us enlightenment and encouragement. Help us, Father, to understand thy ways, not only of old, but today in our lives. Bless thy word, we pray now, for Christ's sake. Amen.